We began a study this morning,
so we looked at the Sermon on the Mount in particular, beginning a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 that we often identify as the attitudes. And we made the point, we begin by making the point that some 2,000 years ago, when Jesus sat down in a mountainous region near the Sea of Galilee, and as he began to teach, what he set forth on that occasion was the greatest message ever revealed, the greatest proclamation ever made. And as he spoke of the absolute highest and loftiest moral and spiritual ideals and concepts, of those things that God demands and requires in our lives in order for us to live lives that are pleasing to him, to serve him acceptably, and then to be able to live with him forever after time on this earth is over. And we noticed in particular, especially the fact that we want to focus on the first section, the section that Lance read out loud, the Beatitudes, as it sets forth for us the principal mindset. It gives us the attitude. It gives us the way of thinking that produces the kind of life, the kind of service that is recorded in the rest of the sermon. We attempted to show a connection between the kind of thinking that Jesus sets forth, the attitudes that he puts forth, and then the kind of life that we find throughout the rest of that sermon. We'll do a little bit more of that this evening as we talk about these specific attitudes or beatitudes here. And we see that these are the things that are approved by God. These are things that are essential in our service to God, and they are essential for eternal salvation. And so when Jesus spoke, when Jesus taught, he spoke of the weightiest matters, spoke of the highest ideals, the most excellent way of living. And our response to what Jesus had to say will be that which determines in our lives and when life is over, as we stand before God in judgment, the difference between eternal salvation, living with him forever, or eternal damnation, being banished from him forever. And we made the point as well that the things that Jesus sets forth here, the words are few, relatively speaking. About 2,600, perhaps. And the words are simple. We talked about the fact that if you run these through some kind of textual analysis, that it's going to put them on about a 6th grade reading level. Not difficult to understand. We're told that the common people heard him gladly. But we find that they're still hard, so difficult for people to not so much interpret, but apply, to put to practice in their daily lives. The world doesn't live and think as Jesus taught, and as he said that we're to live and think. The world doesn't think in terms of self somewhere behind God and then others. The world that we live in, the secular culture that we live in, thinks of self first and then others somewhere down the line. The world doesn't think in terms of purity of life and purity of heart and purity of actions. It thinks in terms of just living however you want to live, just fulfilling the lust of the flesh and that kind of thing. The world doesn't think in terms of being non-retaliatory when somebody does us wrong. It thinks in terms of what can I do to get that person back at some point in time. The world doesn't think in terms of what is true and what is honest. It thinks in terms of what do I have to do to achieve whatever purpose I might want to achieve, as if though the end justifies the means. The world doesn't think, generally speaking, in terms of things such as fidelity in marriage, which in marriages as something to be discarded. If things just don't seem to quite work out. And we could go on and on as to how what Jesus said here conflicts with what the world has to say. But what I want us to notice is the fact that so often we learn these beatitudes, we memorize them. And I wouldn't disparage that at all. I would encourage us, if we have done that at some point in time and have forgotten, to go back and learn them again. Because we need to reflect on them every day. It's what I'm doing today. It's what I'm saying today. Is my attitude reflective of what Jesus said that I'm to be and the things that are to motivate my actions? And so it's not only a matter of learning those things, of memorizing those things, but of living them, of putting them into practice in our daily lives. And another point we made before we move on this evening is this, is that as we do that, and that's what we must strive to do, we're going to find ourselves in a very distinct minority. The world doesn't think as Jesus taught. And that's why it's in the condition that it's in. The world doesn't act as Jesus taught. And that's why things are in such a deplorable matter, in such a deplorable way in the world in which we live today, because the world lives according to its own standards and desires and so on. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, this is how you must think. These are the attitudes that must rule your heart so that you will do the things that I'm going to say in essence in the rest of this lesson here. And so we looked at the first couple this morning, and I will just briefly touch on those before we move on. As Jesus said in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Each one of these beatitudes being made up of three basic parts. There's the word blessed. And that does carry with the meaning of happiness, but it's not some kind of external happiness where something good happens to us one day. We open the mailbox and there's a mailbox and there's a check, or we get a promotion or we get a new toy of some kind, and that makes us feel good for a little while. But it's the kind of happiness that sustains us, that is an internal thing, a spiritual thing, that keeps us going even when the things round about us are not going well. And so it's a spiritual matter. The fact that we understand that we have a peaceful relationship with God, that we're reconciled with Him. And so He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's the described character that is blessed. And then the attending reward, He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we pointed out this morning that the person who is poor in spirit, they're not some poor-spirited person. They're not necessarily some person who is poor from a material standpoint. But Jesus here is addressing one who is deprived, who is destitute, who is impoverished when it comes to being lifted up with pride, when it comes to being lifting up with arrogance, when it comes to having some kind of sense of innate self-worth that says, you know, as we looked at the Pharisee this morning, you know, the Lord is really lucky to have a person like me on His side. Look at all that I do. And I'm not like this publican over here. And what we're doing as we go through this lesson is seeking to illustrate the principle, illustrate the characteristic by looking at the life of a particular individual, or something about a particular individual. One of the people I want to come to our minds, we think of somebody who's poor in spirit, is that publican who's standing off by himself, who doesn't so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, who says he smote upon his breast and said, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. That's how we need to see ourselves, as those who are poor in spirit. And then secondly, we looked at the second beatitude, verse 4, where Jesus said again, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We talked about this morning. It's not just any crying. It's not necessarily mourning that is right in and of itself. Somebody asked a question or maybe made an observation and said, that's not just talking about somebody who mourns at loss, maybe who mourns over a death. Well, it's certainly understandable and natural that we mourn over a death, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here in this context. In this context, He's talking about being deeply affected with sin and in sorrow over sin and its consequences. The ability, the capacity to see sin or strive to see sin as God sees sin. How does God see sin? God sees sin as something that separates us from Him. God sees sin as something that is so heinous, so terrible, that it was necessary for the perfect Son of God to die on the cross and shed His blood there, that sin might be removed. And so we strive to see sin, and we're those who mourn over sin, as God sees sin, and not as society sees sin. Right. Society in general doesn't use the word sin, does it? When's the last time you heard the news reporters come on and say, these three men were arrested for committing the sin of murder? Never heard that, have you? These fellows over here, they arrested because they committed the sin of theft in this neighborhood. It's not addressed in that way, is it? In fact, before maybe the thing is over with, it's somebody else's fault, you know, in essence, for what they did. And society seeks to excuse sin, to mock sin, to laugh at sin, to make a joke out of sin. But those who are blessed are those who mourn over sin and have a conscience that is touched when it does wrong. We need to strive to keep our consciences tender and mourns over sin and genuinely repents. David says in the 119th Psalm and there verse 136, he said, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. That's how we ought to be affected when we sin, when we see others as sin, because God's law is broken and He's the Creator. He's the one who says what is right and who says what is wrong. And we use the Apostle Peter as an example of that. Somebody asked me what that picture was this morning. I thought about changing it, but I said, no, I'm just going to leave it like it is. I think that shows, you know, here is sin. The person who's sin is in darkness. They ought to be mourning over sin. But anyway, that's the explanation for that. But here we have the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 26. Beginning there in verse 69, we see the Apostle Peter, and he is so pridefully announced, everybody else leaves you, not me. I'll die before I leave you. When Jesus said, you're all going to scatter because you're going to be offended of me this night when he was thief in the garden. We see that they all scattered, and Peter follows afar off, and he's there warming himself by the fire with the enemies of Christ. And one after another, till he has denied Jesus three times, and finally with swearing and with an oath, and he says, I know not the man. And then we see an exchange in one of the accounts, a glance between Peter and Jesus, and we're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. I would maintain there is mourning over sin that led to repentance and led to a reconciliation, obviously, with the very one whom he had denied, the sinless Son of God. You know, if I just interject this for a minute, there's a difference in repentance and merely regret. Sometimes both of those concepts are translated with the word repent. We're told in some of our English translations that Judas repented of what he did. Well, the word that's translated just means he regretted it. He didn't have the kind of godly sorrow that led him to seek forgiveness. He just regretted it so much he went out and he took his own life. But here's the Apostle Peter, and here is one who is mourning over sin. Maybe observation this morning in the conversation out front. But I really think we can see somewhat of a sequence, somewhat of a pattern in these Beatitudes here and these characteristics here. And maybe we'll say a little bit more about that. But as we go and look at the third thing that Jesus said as far as the kind of character and attitude that we're to have in order to live the kind of life that God would have us to live, he goes on and he says in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek is a word that's kind of hard to define. In fact, I was looking at one Bible dictionary and said the word is kind of hard to define. Well, there are different words and definitions that are given regarding this word meekness. And a couple of things we know are this. A person who is meek is not somebody who's just wishy-washy and weak. I think the world sometimes gets a picture of the word meek or meekness, and they picture some little fellow who's over in a corner kind of cowering, you know, and just afraid of his own shadow and that kind of thing. He's not going to speak up and say anything about anything. But it's not speaking of one who's a spineless coward. In fact, in order to have this characteristic of meekness, it takes great strength. It takes immense strength. And we can see that, and we'll talk about the example that we have up here in just a moment. But meekness also carries the idea of somebody who is the opposite of being self-assertive. The opposite of somebody who just has to have their own way regardless. Somebody who's possessed with self-interest. In fact, meekness carries with it the idea, for one thing, of being able to bear injustice from a position of strength and gentleness, who can patiently endure injury and harm. I think we see that later on reflected in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, if somebody smites you on one cheek, what are you to do? He said, you turn the other also. You don't seek to retaliate. So it takes strength to do that. It takes immense strength to do that, doesn't it? The easy thing is to strike back. The easy thing, almost we might say, the natural impulse is to get even. Take strength to turn the other cheek and not seek some kind of retaliation that doesn't seek to avenge itself. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 21, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place under wrath. Give place to the one who owns wrath, and that is God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I think about Jesus, and of course in so many of these, Jesus is the ultimate example. Jesus couldn't mourn over sin except that of others. He couldn't mourn over his own sin. But Jesus himself said, I am meek. I'm lowly in heart. Nobody had a stronger character than Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. When I think about this definition of meekness here, I think of Stephen. And there are others you could think about. Maybe you can run these definitions and these descriptions through your own mind, and there are other characters that come to mind. But can you imagine being in the shoes of Stephen on this occasion toward the end of Acts chapter 6 and then into Acts chapter 7? What is he doing? He's a good and godly man. He's full of faith. And we see his sermon there in Acts chapter 7. He's preaching the same message in essence that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, telling these people they needed to repent. that they had been guilty of rejecting God's messengers time after time. The Apostle Peter preached a message like that of guilt, of sin on the day of Pentecost. We're told those people, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Stephen has a different kind of audience here, doesn't he? People have a different kind of heart. And we're told that they were cut to the heart, but it's not the kind of cutting to the heart that was going to lead them to repent and obey and be forgiven. It's the kind of cutting to the heart that just enraged them so much that they take Stephen out and they stone him to death. Well, we can't imagine what that would be like. To be stoned to death, to be pelted with rocks, and to feel the impact, and to suffer those injuries till we were finally dead, lost consciousness, and died. That's what happened to Stephen here. What's Stephen doing as they were stoning him to death? As he's being pelted with rocks and his life was being taken? Was he calling them horrible names? Was he saying, "You're going to get yours in the end. You're going to burn forever for this"? What was he saying? Here's what he was saying. Verse 59 of Acts chapter 7 says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." When's the last time someone did something wrong to us and our thought was, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. I want them to make this right. I want there to be reconciliation here. No, I'm not seeking vengeance for this." That is one view of meekness that we have in the Scriptures. Now, I would make this point as well. The word meekness, and we don't have Scriptures up here, but the word meekness can also carry with the idea of a submissive kind of spirit that puts our own will, and I think we can see some of that in this, that puts our own will to the rear, brings God's will to the forefront, and says, in essence, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. I want to do whatever you want me to do." In fact, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, here Jesus speaking again toward the end of the sermon said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's not everyone that just professes some kind of religion or spirituality who's going to be saved. But he said in verse 21 again, "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's a meek person as well who says, "It's not what I want. It's not maybe what somebody expects out of me, but it's what God requires. It's what God tells me to do. It's that which I'm going to do." And then Jesus said this in the sixth verse. Next beatitude, he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." I want to just put three things up here that could be connected with. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we understand, at least to a certain degree, I dare say that most of us have never been as hungry at some point in time as others who have lived in the past. Not as hungry as perhaps those to whom Jesus was speaking had been at some time in the past, when they simply lived and could live from day to day. I don't think any of us this evening are all that concerned about where our next meal is coming from, or whether or not we're going to be able to eat something tomorrow, or drink something tomorrow. In Jesus' day, there was that kind of concern in that environment, in that culture. But he talks about two of the strongest human desires, maybe the strongest. And he says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It means that we have this overriding desire to know what is right, how to be right in the sight of God. We don't see that in our world today, do we? People is consuming desire. "I want to be right. I want to do what is right. I want to know what God says about this." Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, there's perhaps the more familiar verse of those two, where Paul speaks of the power of the gospel, as the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But verse 17, he gives an explanatory word there when he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith." In the gospel, we find out what is right, how we can become right in the sight of God. And so to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to do what is right. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, there John says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." And so righteousness is a matter of doing, how we live. Let's back with me to the 5th chapter of Matthew, and there the 20th verse. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Think what Jesus said here, beginning in verse 20 and going really through the end of the text. It is the best commentary on this when he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." In fact, I've got a little circle drawn around the word righteous, or righteousness in verse 6, and a little error going to verse 20 there in my Bible, because I want to be reminded that what Jesus does from that point is contrast the righteousness of the religious seeming people of his days with the true righteousness or righteousness of God. We talked about it in several respects as he talks about anger, and he talks about reconciling with our brother. He talks about lust, and he talks about adultery, and he talks about honesty, and he talks about what they said about those things in contrast to what God demands in those areas there. And so righteousness consists of doing what is right. We find in Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35, Peter has learned this great lesson about God's acceptance of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And in the home of Cornelius, he says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness, does what is right," he says, "is accepted with him." And then there's this hunger and thirst after righteousness in the sense of being right. And we could synonymously say here, being justified, being forgiven by God. We can't stand before God righteous as accountable individuals having never sinned, because all sin comes short of the glory of God. We're righteous in the sight of God because we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul talks about in this context here. I think about individuals in the Scriptures who were obviously hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And one of the individuals I think about is the Ethiopian eunuch. You think about what he had done. He had traveled literally hundreds of miles in a chariot from his home in Ethiopia all the way up to Jerusalem to worship after the way that he knew. Seems he was a proselyte. And after doing that, and he's returning back to his home, what is he doing? What would we be doing? Listening to, you know, the music on the radio, or, you know, if we had somebody driving a chariot for us, we might be checking the news or, you know, playing a game or something like that. What was he doing? He's reading his Bible. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. There's a picture of somebody who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And Philip is told to go meet this man and talk to this man. And he preaches to him. He preaches Christ to him. And verse 36 says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" You think he's hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Certainly he is. And he learned what to do. And in verse 38 it says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." I think it's a good example. We could put Cornelius in that same category. He's a person who's praying to God when he receives a message from God to send for Peter. He learns what to do and he is obedient. We hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know, what is most important to us in this life? And then Jesus said in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." What does it mean to be merciful? That's not one of those hard words, is it? It means to be compassionate. It means to have a sense of concern or to show sympathy for others. Psalm chapter 41 and verse 4, "I said, Lord," here's a prayer of David, "be merciful unto me. Heal my soul." By the way, that's manifesting some of these other attitudes as well, isn't it? Here's here that David, he's poor in spirit as he's saying this. He's obviously mourning over sin. "Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." We need the mercy of God. God's mercy in the new covenant. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I'll be merciful to their iniquities. And so, to be merciful basically means to be compassionate. You have a feeling and showing sympathy or concern for others. I was hoping something else would come up right before that did because I had a comment I wanted to make. But you know, that there are probably a number of those. Certainly Jesus is the ultimate example, again, of all of these. And I thought it was the Good Samaritan up there. He was certainly fit, wouldn't he? As one who was merciful. In Luke chapter 10, we read about the man who's on the road to Jericho and he's beaten and he's left for half dead by these thieves who rob him. The priest and the Levite come along and they see him. No mercy there, is there? They pass by on the other side. And the Samaritan comes along and he sees him and he has compassion on him. And he goes and he binds up his wounds. He puts him on his own animal and he takes him to an inn. And he provides for his care there. Great example. That's not the one we're looking at right here. I think about Barnabas when I think of one who is merciful. Barnabas would make a great lesson, a great character study, in and of himself. But the name Barnabas meant son of consolation or son of encouragement. Now think about the mercy we see in the life of Barnabas. What a great example of a disciple of Christ. He wasn't perfect. But we see, and we learn about that in Galatians chapter 2. But that's not our focus right here. Let's just trace the actions of Barnabas through the book of Acts. Our first encounter with Barnabas is found in Acts chapter 4, in verses 36 and 37, where he's selling a field, he's selling some of his possessions to have to give to those who are in need. We find Barnabas again in Acts chapter 9, in verses 26 and 27. And it's understandable that everybody wasn't just wanting to receive Saul with open arms immediately after his conversion. We think about his past life. But what do we see Barnabas doing? Barnabas is reaching out to him. He's vouching for him. And I don't think it's a misnomer there. So he's befriending Saul on that occasion. He's encouraging others to receive him. And then we see his exhorting Christians in the city of Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, we see the activity of Barnabas among those who's carrying relief to needy saints in Jerusalem. The first missionary journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14, it was Paul and Barnabas, and for a little while John Mark, right? John Mark gets the purgood, and he goes home. We'll talk about that just in a moment. But it's Barnabas who's a part of it, carrying the gospel to the lost. We understand travel and accommodations in that day and age wouldn't begin to compare with what we enjoy today. Communication in that day and age wouldn't begin to compare with what we enjoy today. And yet we see Barnabas as a merciful individual because he's wanting to carry the saving message of the gospel to those who are lost. And then I've added a note right here. I think we see Barnabas really in the light of encouraging John Mark there in Acts chapter 15. We recall what happened at the end of this meeting in Jerusalem in that 15th chapter where Paul says, let's go travel again. Let's go make another journey. But he has a sharp dissension with Barnabas over whether or not they should take John Mark. And Paul says, John Mark's not going with us this time. The reason was because he had left early the last time. We're not told why, but obviously Paul didn't think it was a good reason. Barnabas is determined to take John Mark. And so they agree to disagree. Paul takes Silas, and Barnabas takes Mark, and he goes to Cyprus. And what do we find later on? We find John Mark as somebody who is so highly regarded by Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. As there Paul is writing to Timothy in his last days in this Roman prison, he says, bring Mark with you. He's profitable unto me. He's profitable unto me for the ministry. We see him in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. And there he's with Peter. And he's obviously profitable there with Peter. I would venture that a part of that was the encouragement that he received from Barnabas as well. And so here we see, blessed are the merciful. We see Barnabas, which is translated the son of encouragement. He sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and placed it at the apostles' feet. When we see those who have a need, who have a physical need, who have a spiritual need, our attitude of heart needs to be one of mercy, compassion. What can I do to help out in this situation?
And then we see Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God."
Purity in heart would be reflected by pure character. Not one of the things this world prizes today, is it? Purity of character.
Be characterized by pure motives. Why do we do what we do?
Just to please somebody else? Is some kind of advantage we think we're going to gain from it? Or do we do it out of love? Why do we serve God? Why do we worship God?
And then pure service. And what I mean by this is reflected in this verse right here. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Where our attention is focused, where our service to God is single-minded, single-minded devotion. You know, again, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, you can't serve God in mammon. There's a kind of purity there where our motives are pure. And so in Philippians 3 and verse 13, Paul wrote this, he said, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do.
Everything the Apostle Paul did centered around this one thing, this overriding ambition in his life. He said, I do.
Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And really we need to continue that as he talks about reaching or pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
What's Paul saying there? There's one thing I do. I'm striving for heaven. I'm striving for eternal life.
Purity of thought, purity of character, Paul wrote in Philippians 4 in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things.
We want our lives to be pure, our actions to be pure, our motives to be pure, our character to be pure, then we're going to have to feed ourselves on pure things. Sift out that which would be impure, which would corrupt our thinking. Let's think again then as we go on. We got two left that Jesus addresses here. And in verse 9 he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? That's not a hard thing to figure out again as well, is it? One who strives to make peace is someone who is concerned about removing the enmity that might exist between two parties. Might be enmity that exists between themselves and someone else. Jesus addresses that. That's another little situation for in my two columns on each page. I've got that beatitude, I've got that circle, I've got a little line drawn over to verses, I think it's 22 and 23, where Jesus said, if you go to worship and you remember that your brother has somewhat ought against you, he said, you first seek to be reconciled to your brother. That's an example of one who's striving to be a peacemaker there, isn't it? To attain peace between himself and someone else. There's peace between man and man. But I want to make this point as well. We understand this. That kind of peace can't be made at the expense of compromising truth or compromising doctrine. Somebody said, well, you'll just give on these doctrinal issues and we'll give on these and we'll just agree to, you know, to pool our differences and so on. No, it's not a peace built on something like that. But ultimately, we think about these peacemakers. We think about those who are merciful. We think about those who are pure in heart. Again, I said, I think we can all see a sequence here. Somebody who is pure in heart, somebody who is compassionate, who is merciful, they're going to want to achieve peace between themselves and anyone that they're at odds with and others in God. And so ultimately the peace that we're concerned about is between God and man. We see Jesus set forth as God's ultimate reconciler in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 18 through 19. There Paul is writing and says, I beseech you, be reconciled unto God. There's an Old Testament character that I want to come to mind. When I think of someone who is a peacemaker, and there are two or three things that really stand out in this account of the peace that Abraham was striving to make with his nephew Lot. You remember the occasion in Genesis chapter 13. They were traveling together and the land that they were on was not able to bear all their flocks and herds. And so what were they going to have to do? Well, they were going to have to split up. They were going to have to expand their territory. And Abraham addresses Lot. And I want to just read this verse here. It's verse 8 of Genesis 13. He says, first of all,
let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren.
What's he concerned about? He's concerned about peace. He says, I don't want there to be strife. He says, and that's a lot. We're brethren. Some kind of strife and disunity and animosity, it just shouldn't be existing among us. And then what he does is so remarkable. And the deference that he shows. Abraham is the leader. He's the older man. He's the one who's the patriarch. And by all rights, the choice should have been whose? It should have been his. What does he do with Lot? He said, you choose. You want to choose this well-watered land, you go there. If you want to go this other way, you go there, and I'll take what's left. Now, are we so concerned about peace that in matters that just really don't matter ultimately, in matters of judgment, we're willing to take what's left. We're willing to defer to someone else in order to avoid strife and to maintain a good relationship as brethren. There's an example of a peacemaker there. And then finally, and I don't have all of the Beatitude written up there, but beginning in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I can see a connection there between what Jesus said here and in Matthew 5 and there verse 44 when he said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I think that's another example that shows us how doing what Jesus taught after these attitudes here, they're built upon the foundation of this mindset, of this way of thinking. And, you know, more and more, we live in our country today, and it's sad to say, as we see people who are punished, who maybe lose financially, who lose jobs, who lose businesses, in some countries, who are just jailed or fined because they dare speak up and say what is right about religion, about morals, about marriage, about whatever it might be. These passages begin to mean more to us, perhaps, don't they? Studies like the book of Revelation do. Studies like the book of Daniel that we're looking at, perhaps, do. Or I would say they do. What does it mean to be persecuted? We understand that. That's not a hard word, is it? If you look in a dictionary, it's going to say something like this. Those who are put to flight. Those who are driven away. Those who are harassed, pursued, afflicted, or attacked because of their faith. In the first century, Christians suffered death in the most heinous ways. They might be wrapped in animal skins and put in a coliseum, kind of like the one you see portrayed on the slide here, and fed to the lions, fed to some other kind of wild beast. Nero lit the streets of Rome with human torches, with the bodies of Christians. That's the kind of suffering that Christians endured in the first century. But we see here, the Apostle Paul gives us this warning in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that goes back to what we said at the outset. What Jesus teaches here is counterculture. It doesn't fit with this world. The mindset doesn't fit with this world. The way of living doesn't suit this world. And so the ones who think this way, and if we think this way and live this way, their lives are going to be an open rebuke of the majority round about us. And there are those who are not content just to be rebuked. They're going to try to inflict harm on those who point out their sin and their error. We could put so many names up here. We've already talked about Stephen. He was stoned to death. But you talk about James, first of the apostles to give his life. He's slain of the sword by Herod Agrippa the First in Acts chapter 12. Think about the apostle Paul and all that he endured, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. History tells us that he was beheaded by Nero after suffering all of those things. Antipas is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 as a faithful martyr there in the city of Pergamum. And John himself, he's writing from the Isle of Patmos because he had been exiled there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, we find the Apostle Paul saying, yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, that if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God on this behalf. Lesson is yours this evening. We're going to stop at this point and encourage anyone who might be here that's never obeyed the gospel, that's never become a Christian, to take advantage of this opportunity, even tonight and while we're here. I haven't emphasized the rewards that Jesus attached to each one of these. Again, I think for the most part, they're really pretty simple to understand. They're self-explanatory. But at the end of this one here, in the 10th verse, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's what we ultimately want, isn't it? To be a part of Christ's kingdom here and now. To be citizens of that spiritual kingdom. And then to live our lives in such a way so that when He comes again, we can be a part of that eternal kingdom forever and ever in heaven. Have a home in heaven with God. And avoid that terrible place, eternal punishment. Lesson is yours this evening. Maybe somebody here who recognizes that you need to be baptized as a penitent believer for the remission of your sins, or you've done that, but your life is such that you don't think you're ready to stand before God without making some things right. Won't you come even tonight as we stand and as we sing?